Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. My name is Will Bushman, and today we're looking at part two of the Gospel Revolution. So, Sam, what does that look like?
All right, so we're launching into part two. If you haven't seen part one, you should really go back and watch that. In that episode, we talked about how the Babylonian exile set the stage for the gospel to spread everywhere. We talked about how pilgrimages helped with that. All the people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem and hearing the news of the gospel and the resurrection and the crucifixion and all of that. We talked about the destruction of the temple and how that forced so many people to recognize that you find a priest, a temple, you find a sacrifice in Jesus alone. And then we talked about how Alexander the Great basically conquered most of the known world. And with that, he brought philosophy that was asking the deeper questions of life. And you had the rise of the kind of golden age of philosophy asking all these questions that the gospel came and answered perfectly. And in addition to that, the Greek language was spread all over the world, which the Old Testament was translated into with the Septuagint. And when the New Testament writers were writing the Gospels and the Epistles, all of them went out in Greek. And so all of the known world was ready to receive these things because they spoke the language. And so in part one, we focused on the Greco era, the Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians. Today, we jump into the period of the Romans, which is when Jesus is born. He comes into the world right as the Roman Empire is emerging from the Roman Republic era that had come before.
And we're specifically looking at, guys, the Roman emperors that we might have heard of, but when you get into these details, it's a little shocking, to be honest.
It really is. And so the world is asking all these questions. So if we can get a little nerdy and set the stage of what's going on in Rome. When Rome is founded, it's founded as a republic,
yeah.
Okay? And that's way different than an empire. In a republic, the rule of law is really important. The tables of the law kind of determine what society is going to look like, and the people elect their representative leaders. And so it's similar to what we have here in America. What happened when Julius Caesar started rising to power, all of the Senate, the Roman Senate, looks at him and they're like, whoa, this guy's taking a lot of power. He's got a lot of favor among the people. He's commanding a massive army. They get really nervous that he's might be putting an end to the rule of law to replace it with the rule of a man, a tyrant, right? Which is really different.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, if we said, who cares about the Constitution? Hey, President, you make all the rules going forward. That would be a big shift.
Yeah.
Well, maybe not anymore, but but anyway, in that era, they killed Julius Caesar because they feared that he was attempting to become an autocratic tyrant that would just rule by fiat and all of the law and representative government would die. Well, that's exactly what ended up happening anyway. They killed Julius Caesar. And then there was a civil war between those forces that wanted to preserve the republic and those that were going to impose kind of a strongman view of what the Roman culture would look like going forward. And out of all that, a guy named Augustus, Caesar Augustus, emerges, and he becomes the first real emperor of the Roman Empire. And who is Jesus born under the reign of?
Caesar Augustus.
Caesar Augustus. Remember, that's when Caesar Augustus decrees that there's going to be a census. And so that's why Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem. And so right at this time, all of Rome is begging this question, do we want to be ruled by one man that we hold this high view of? And Rome, you know, when he died, they were like in 14 AD, they were like, we declare that Caesar Augustus was a god.
Wow.
Whoa, okay, that's way different. But it's, do we follow the rules of a king or do we follow the rules of society and the rule of law? And so this, all of Rome is in this upheaval right during this time. And so when Jesus comes, he's presenting an entirely different kind of kingdom.
Hmm.
Way different. And same stuff that Rome is debating on. But when Jesus comes, John introduces him in a unique way. He's coming to be the King of Kings. He's the King of Heaven. He's the King of Creation. He's the King of all that stuff. So you would think, oh, we're just going, we want him to rule. And yet when he comes, what does John say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which means the law, the Word of God, becomes the king. The law is the very nature of who Jesus is. And so it's not a choice of do we follow the law or do we follow Jesus? They are one and the same. The person is the law. He is the word. And so that debate that's going on in the Roman culture of do we follow Caesar Augustus or do we follow the law, the traditional law, all of that is in play. And Jesus comes with an entirely unique answer to that.
It's interesting to think about when the Christians are spreading the gospel. It's a real invitation to say, okay, would you rather follow a guy like Jesus and let me tell you about him, how he cares for you, how he rules and reigns, or let's take a picture of the Caesars, like, or what's your better option? So it is fascinating. Like during this time, there's a lot to take in.
And that's exactly what we're going to talk about to start. And reason number six, it's the cruel tyrants that emerge. So before we jump into that, one of the things that I want to establish, Jesus gives this mission to his disciples, these uneducated guys, former fishermen, to go out and in all nations bring the gospel, teach them to obey all the things that Jesus has commanded, which is an absurd mission. Like, of course, that's no chance that's going to happen unless God is behind it. And so what we want to talk about is how did God set the table, set up all the dominoes so that when the gospel came, when Jesus came, died, was raised, descended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit came into the disciples as they went out. How is the table set so that this happens perfectly? And so if I were to ask you, like, before we even get into this, when you think of Caesar Augustus, do you think great, like this is really good, or do you think bad?
I think great.
And that's where most culture is, right? Because he's held up as like this incredible emperor. He's the one who launches it. But his early days, he was ruthless and stamping out anybody who stood up to Julius Caesar, who stood for the Republic. During that time, you had guys like Cicero, who was executed by Mark Antony. You had Cato, who's a very famous philosopher of the era, who committed suicide because of what was going on. You had this brutality coming out of Caesar Augustus, where he stamped out all opposition. And then once the opposition was stamped out, guess what? Oh, he becomes wonderful. And you know what he does? It's so reminiscent of other tyrants that go around. All of a sudden, there's this massive PR campaign. All of the poets begin writing about how amazing he is, how amazing Rome is. So like Virgil is writing in 19 BC, contemporary with him. And he says, be thy charge, O Roman, to rule the nations in thine empire. This shall be thine art, to lay down the law of peace and to be merciful to the conquered and beat down the haughty. And so here you have Virgil who's saying Rome is on the ascendancy, the glory of Rome. Everything is about Rome. This is going to be the equivalent of the kingdom of God coming to take claim on the world. You have Livy, who lives in 17 AD, who says there was never any state either greater or more moral. Listen to that. Hang on to that. Or richer and good examples. He says it is not without good reason that the gods and men chose this place to build our city, Rome. All these advantages shape the most favored of sites into a city destined for glory. And so what happens is you have all of these people, the PR campaign's going, this is from the gods, Rome is ascending, the empire is going to be amazing, it's going to take over the world. And all of Rome is like huge expectations. This is the most moral, this is the most glorious. Caesar Augustus is so revered that in 14 AD when he dies, he's declared a god. In 12 BC, when he was reigning, he declared himself high priest of all the worship of the Roman gods. So everything, the fusion of state and religion, the divine and the secular, is all intersecting in this one person. Everything in Rome is changing, right?
Yeah.
And during this time, in a podunk town of Bethlehem, the God of all creation, whom the prophets have said is going to be the king of all righteousness, the king of redemption, the king of an everlasting peace and glory and righteousness, is born in absolute anonymity in a stable in the town of Bethlehem. Do you see the contrast? I mean, in one case, you have Caesar Augustus brutally putting down all of his enemies, demanding more glory unto himself, expanding by threat of force everything, and making sure that everybody sees his glory, which he doesn't really deserve. And in Israel, a baby's born who comes and he's humble and he doesn't seek out glory and he's not violently seeking to impose his kingdom. And so now all of a sudden, contemporary to one another, you have two of the greatest men of history that are being compared to one another. And Rome, at least initially, is looking at this new dynasty of emperors that's coming that are the most moral and the most wonderful. And oh my goodness, this is going to be amazing. Versus Jesus and the example that he leaves. And what you're going to see is the disgusting, like really disgusting emperors that come in the immediate aftermath of Caesar Augustus would have made the Roman people be like, this is who we're following. These are our divine kings, because they are not what they claim.
Yeah, because if these guys are really all of those things, you would assume that the gospel would have just flaked out. If they really could stand up to their PR campaign, there's desiring of people that they wanted something more. They wanted something better. And as you said, in entered Jesus to be like, this is the one.
And what's fascinating, the way that God ordains the timing of this, the way that they talked about Augustus and his offspring, right, to come. Listen to what Virgil writes in the Aeneid. He says, your Roman race and Julian progeny. Now, Julian progeny, that's talking about the emperors.
Okay.
Behold the youth of form divine. In other words, who are these guys?
Gods.
They're gods. Caesar himself exalted in his line. Augustus promised oft and long foretold. What does that mean? All the prophecies were pointing to him. All of creation has been waiting for him, this divine man who's going to come. And then it says, sent to the realm that Saturn ruled of old, born to restore a better age of gold. He's going to bring about this golden age. And he says, you Jupiter and all you other gods. This is Ovid, by the way, a different poet. You, Jupiter, and all you other gods whom it is fitting and holy for a poet to invoke, I beg that the day be slow to arrive and beyond our own lifetime when Augustus shall rise to heaven. In other words, please let him not die. But when that day comes, it says he'll be leaving the world he rules and there, far off, shall listen with favor to our prayers.
It's wild.
So now Caesar Augustus is a god who's going to ascend into heaven and listen to your prayers and still govern over the affairs of the world. Does this sound familiar?
Yeah.
Radically different options, and God lays them on the table at the same time.
Did people actually believe all this? Like he was going to rise back to heaven and hear their prayers?
If they didn't, they didn't make it known. It didn't end well for them, at least in the early days. But listen to what Suetonius, he's an early historian who wrote back in the days. This is kind of the folklore about Augustus during that time. When Augustus was still an infant, this is what they would teach. He was placed by his nurse at evening in his cradle on the ground floor. And the next morning, now remember, he's an infant. The next morning, he was found on a lofty tower with his face toward the rising sun. And as soon as he began to talk, it chanced that the frogs were making a great noise at his grandfather's country place. And he bade them to be silent. And they say that since then, no frog has ever croaked there. So like the same kind of crazy stuff you hear about North Korean dictators and the folklore there, all the kind of crazy stuff of, you know, he's an excellent golfer and, you know, talks to the sun or whatever. Like the same stuff's going on there. Like there was insane views of Augustus that he was a god, right? And one of the other things that's a good piece of evidence that's fascinating, they found in a city in Western Turkey a calendar inscription. And this is what it says, like when they dedicated this calendar, listen to this, because, and I want you to have your ears perked for the way that the nativity story starts with Jesus. And I want you to hear the similar language that's going on both for Caesar Augustus and the language that will be used for Jesus. Ready? It says, since providence, meaning the gods, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, sending him as a savior. Wow, that's interesting. Both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings. Now, the word there is evangelion. You know what that literally means? How it would be translated if it was in scripture?
The good news.
Gospel. Good news. Yeah, same thing. So here you have a gospel of Augustus, this good news that's going out, and he's going to put an end to all war, and he's going to arrange all things, and he's a savior for us, right? For the world that came by reason of him. In other words, he's the one who's given us this Roman utopia that we're all glorying in. Now, flip over to the Gospel of Luke and hear this. The angel said to them, Gabriel, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, evangelion, of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior. Wow, a different Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And so again, here's God saying two different Saviors. Two different gospels. Do you want to go for the one who's going to rule by force and spread his kingdom at the end of a sword, and he's going to demand that you bow down to him, and he's going to rule with an iron fist, and he's going to impose his, you know, demand that you respect him? Or is it this humble baby that's going to be born and who's going to live a life of service and humility and be incredibly different than the Julian, the Claudio-Julian line that comes out of Augustus Caesar? Radically different options. And so we're to see that. And the Roman world saw that.
So Augustus dies in 14 AD. Rome declares him a god. Who's after him?
So next one we get, who's very famous in the biblical story, his name's Tiberius. Tiberius is the emperor who's in charge when Jesus is crucified. And he's going to rule from 14 to 37 AD. He's also going to declare himself a high priest.
Of course.
He later on will also be declared a god. But now, all of a sudden, having gone from Caesar Augustus, who's like this figure, now all of a sudden the people who are talking about Tiberius cannot hide how absolutely disgusting of a person he is. The historians are brutal toward his legacy. So let's just jump in, and we're going to go through some quotes from people who are ancient historians of that era. The first one's Tacitus. He was a Roman senator, very respected as a historian. He says, of Tiberius, he was loathed for his cruelty. Remember when the religious leaders are crucifying Jesus and they're threatening Pilate, like, you don't want us to go to Caesar and tell him that you're tolerating this Jesus guy who's trying to lead an insurrection. And Pilate's terrified of this Caesar. Well, this guy's an animal. You'll see why he would have been afraid. He says he was loathed for his cruelty. But his lust was veiled finally when the restraints of shame and fear were gone and nothing remained but to follow his own bent. He plunged impartially into crime and into ignominy. So, like, this guy is vicious. Suetonius says this: some aspects of his criminal obscenity are too vile to discuss. So he writes, he abolished the foreign cults, especially the Egyptian and Jewish rites, which he would enslave lots of Jews, compelling all who were addicted to such superstitions to burn their religious vestments, all their paraphernalia. The Jews of military age were assigned to provinces in a less healthy climate. And then this is where you start getting into, like, if you're a parent and you have kids, now might be a good time to hit the pause and review this before you share it with them. If you would like to skip ahead to where we get done with some of this, which is going to be running through the emperors of the Julio-Claudian dynasty, click on the timestamp and it'll take you to the point where it will become clean again. But Suetonius says this: he was in the habit of abusing women, even of high birth. So he would take nobles' wives and be like, you're mine, and abuse them. Not a day passed without an execution. Many were accused and condemned with their children and even by their children. Because what happens in any tyranny, just like you had in the Nazi regime, parents were terrified that their kids would tell on them to the teachers. You had that same oppressive fear culture going on in Rome. And so parents would get accused by their children. And it says the relatives of the victims were forbidden to mourn for them. So you watch your kid get killed, your relative get killed, you may not object, you may not show emotion. And so one of the things that Tiberius does is he leaves Rome He goes to the island of Capri where he just wants to be gross, right? It's all about feeding his immorality, and he leaves Rome and everything else. And Suetonius says, like, on the island of Capri, which is a beautiful place, he says he increased his cruelty and carried it to greater lengths. At Capri, they still point out the scene of his executions, from which he used to order that those who had been condemned after long and exquisite tortures be cast headlong into the sea before his eyes. And so you can look at pictures of Capri. His palace was up on these cliffs, and the drop from the side of his palace off the cliff was 1,082 feet, and he would torture people and then take them out to the cliff and enjoy watching this. This is how sadistic this guy is. And he would throw them down. Now, this is a taller, higher fall than from the Eiffel Tower.
Okay.
Like, it's a long drop. You are not surviving this drop down into the waters. And so it says he established a new office. So a good emperor is looking to help people and to be selfless, right? What does Tiberius do? He established a new office, the master of imperial pleasures. On retiring to Capri, he devised a pleasance for his secret orgies, teams of wantons of both sexes selected as experts and deviant intercourse to excite his flagging passions. Its bedrooms were furnished with the most salacious paintings and sculptures, as well with an erotic library in case a performer should need an illustration of what the emperor required. He trained little boys. This is so disturbing. He trained little boys to crawl between his thighs when he went swimming in order to tease him.
Oof.
Like, this guy, Tiberius, is utterly disgusting, despicable. He's cruel to the people. Anybody who's near him is unsafe, okay? So the Roman Empire, all about the glory of Rome, come bow down before our God, who's all about making your life great. And everyone who's close to him is like, this guy's an animal. He's an absolute tyrant. And remember, you're comparing to, this is the emperor who is allowing Pilate to put our king on a cross and crucify him, who's willing to give his life as a ransom for many, who's lifting up the lowest, the poorest, the slave, all of the people that are considered second-class citizens. And Jesus is entirely selfless. He's entirely virtuous. He's entirely loving. Compare that with Tiberius. And now, if you're a Roman, here's your offer. You've got two kingdoms. Which one do you want to ally yourself with?
Okay, so that's Tiberius. Who's the next guy?
So the next guy you probably heard of. He's one of the most famous tyrants for his cruelty that ever reigned. His name is even kind of synonymous with tyranny, and it's Caligula. And Caligula, he only reigned for 4 years, but man, did he leave an impression. In fact, Tiberius executed his dad. So a very, very famous and popular general named Germanicus kills his dad and then forcibly adopts Caligula to be his own son. And then he's joking to the Roman people, I am nursing a viper for the Roman people. Now, if you're an emperor, why do you want your heir apparent to be absolutely revolting and terrifying?
Because then they still like you.
Well, they like you and they don't want you dead.
Yeah.
So the possibility that he's going to get knocked off, assassinated, whatever, is lessened because he's just training Caligula to be an absolute monster. So there's another historian, Cassius Dio, who writes this about Caligula. He had been demanding that he be regarded as more than a human being. So before he gets declared a god posthumously, he's like, I demand to be a god now. And he would pretend that he was Jupiter. And he also impersonated, listen to this, sometimes he was Hercules and Bacchus and Apollo and other divinities, and not merely males, but he was also, sometimes he would be Juno or Diana or Venus. He consecrated himself, because remember, the emperor is the high priest. So he says, I'm going to consecrate myself. And he appointed his horse as a priest.
Nice.
Which this guy, say, people think he was insane.
Seems mentally ill.
Oh, for sure. Like, I think that's very, very certain. It says, and dainty and expensive birds were sacrificed to him every day. He had a contrivance by which he gave answering peals when it thundered and sent flashes and returned flashes when it lightning. So I want you to imagine this. A thunderstorm comes, it thunders, and he's out going, bah, 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 like trying to answer response. The thunder and when lightning would happen. And so Caligula, just to show you how grandiose he is. So remember, Herod the Great had built this great temple in Jerusalem. It hasn't been destroyed yet. When he sees this amazing temple that's supposed to be housing the glory of God, he said that he wants it for himself. And so according to Philo, another person of that era, he says that Caligula ordered a colossal statue of himself to be erected inside the Holy of Holies, having his name inscribed upon it with the title of Jupiter. You want to know something interesting?
Sure.
He dies before that could be completed.
Good.
I don't think that's an accident.
Yeah.
But anyway, his statue never goes into the Holy of Holies. So this is also the historian Suetonius. He says, so much for Caligula as emperor. We must now tell of his career as a monster. He lived in habitual incest with all of his sisters. Sometimes, too, he would shut up the granaries and condemn people to hunger just for his own entertainment. Like, we're going to starve this section and all of these people because their region doesn't like me enough. He opened a brothel in his palace, setting apart a number of rooms and furnishing them to suit the grandeur of the place, where matrons and freeborn youths should stand exposed so they weren't allowed to be clothed, and he would abuse them at will. Many men of honorable rank were disfigured with branding irons and then condemned to the mines as slaves working in mines, or to be thrown to the wild beast merely for criticizing one of his shows. He forced parents to attend the executions of their sons just to watch them grieve because he found that to be entertaining and fascinating. So you can read these different historians, and I've left a lot of meat on the bone as to how sadistic this guy is. But you get the impression, and so, okay, now go back to the glory of Rome, King Jesus. Which kingdom do you want to ally yourself with? Which king would you want to follow?
So Caligula was raised a monster, and he turned out to be that monster. So hopefully for the Roman people, the next one's a little better.
You have to be a little better after Caligula. And so then you get Claudius, and the only reason why Claudius survives, he's the uncle of Caligula, and the only reason why Caligula didn't have him murdered as a possible contender for power or a threat to his power is because everybody believed that Claudius was a buffoon. He had some kind of a physical disability, and people were like, oh, he'll never rise to power. And so he walked with a limp. He was slightly deaf. He was considered a fool. Suetonius, when he wrote about why Caligula spared him, said he spared him merely as a laughing stock. In other words, nobody thought he would rise to be emperor. A book of that era that was written about him, the name of the book was called The Elevation of Fools. So you get the idea of why Claudius survived. And now listen to what Suetonius says, because it's not like, okay, well, here's an underdog. Maybe he's a good guy. We'll root for him. Remember, Claudius, when you read the book of Acts, he's the one who expels all the Jews and Christians out of Rome. Okay. He's the one who begins to really clamp down on Christianity. But Suetonius writes, he was of a cruel and bloodthirsty disposition, shown in matters great and small. At any gladiatorial show, he gave orders that even those who fell accidentally should be slain, in particular the net fighters, so that he could watch their faces as they died.
Nice.
And so, like I said, Acts chapter 18, verse 2, he's the one that starts booting the Jews out of the place. But Claudius, of the four that come after Caesar Augustus, he's probably the best. And then the last one is also a very famous name that when you hear it, you're going to be like, oh, I've heard that name. And that's Nero. What do you think of Nero?
All I remember is the fires, lighting people on fire to illuminate the courtyard.
Yeah, so when Rome burns down, this guy's like, let's blame the Christians. And then he rounds them up, has them crucified in his gardens, and sets them on fire for entertainment at night. And so let's just look at some, this Cassius Dio talking about Nero. You ready? Although at his first, his acts of wantonness, lust, extravagance, avarice, and cruelty, oh boy, were gradual and secret and might be condoned as the follies of youth, yet even then their nature was such that no one ever doubted that they were defects of his character, and not due to his time of life. No sooner was twilight over than he would catch up a cat a cap and wig, and he used to beat men as they came home from dinner, stabbing anyone who resisted him and throwing them into the sewers. What? So as a young person of royalty, he used to put on disguises and just go experience what it was like to murder people. Nero did not hear a word of truth from anybody and saw none but those who approved of his actions. That's telltale sign of a tyrant, because if you disapprove of his actions, what happens to you?
You're dead.
You die. Hence, he became much worse in other respects also. He came to believe that anything that was in his power to do was right. In other words, you want to know what right and wrong is? It's whatever I do, that's right. And he gave heed to those whose words were inspired by fear or flattery, as if they were utterly sincere in what they said. Suetonius wrote that he was guilty of abusing freeborn boys, seducing married women. And here's one of the craziest stories. He killed his own wife. And then, I guess he felt guilty about it, but one day he sees a young boy walking by whose facial features, he's prepubescent, and his facial features, which are still semi-feminine, reminded him of his wife. This boy's name is Sporus, and listen to what Suetonius says. He castrated the boy Sporus and actually tried to make a woman of him, and he married him with all the usual ceremonies, including a dowry and a bridal veil, took him to his house, attended by a great throng, and treated him as his wife.
And everyone's cool with that?
Apparently. Like, who's going to speak up against it? If you do,
you're gone.
You're gone. So the wickedness of these emperors is unbelievable. This is from Cassius Dio, a different historian. He says, and I know this is a lot of quotes, but I just want you to hear, this is what's going around. So you've got the Gospels circulating over here that are like, wait a minute, this is a guy who's got miraculous powers, who can walk on water, who can multiply bread. He's doing it all selflessly. He never takes personal advantage. He's willing to lay down his life for his people. And then on the flip side, you have this Emperor Nero, who, by the way, is the emperor who will be in charge of executing St. Peter and St. Paul and many of the apostles. After that, Nero had two bedfellows at once, Pythagoras to play the role of husband to him, and Sporus, that of a wife. The latter, in addition to other forms of address, was termed lady, queen, and mistress. Yet why should one wonder at this, seeing that Nero would fasten naked boys and girls to stakes, and then putting on the hide of a wild beast would attack them and satisfy his brutal lust under the appearance of devouring parts of their bodies? All right, so there's a lot of people who argue these have to be exaggerated claims to, like, really tear down their reputation. Okay, let's say they're exaggerated. For this to even be remotely believable to the people at the time, these people had to be utter savages. And we know for certain that this man Nero was a bloodthirsty tyrant who killed lots and lots of people. So just imagine you're living in that world, and this is the news. You've given up your republic. The rule of law is dissipated and gone. Your self-representing government, like the Senate, has almost no authority anymore. And now this is who controls your kingdom, your hope, your supposed utopia. It's a lot harder to hold on to the glory of Rome, isn't it?
Yeah, now there are decades between these guys.
That's right.
It's not like this was a few short years, but decade after decade, the next generation has come and gone, and they're still under the same kind of rule, maybe different ways to show it, but the same gross.
Yeah, Caesar Augustus is going to die in 14 AD. Nero is going to be in the 60s. So we're talking 5 decades at the time when the life of Jesus is beginning to circulate, the life of Jesus is happening. The contrast could not be more obvious. And so one last thing before we get to the fire of Rome. Suetonius writes this about Nero. He says, whenever he rode in a litter with his mother, he had incestuous relations with her. He later commissioned the murder of his mother. He banished his own wife for being infertile. And when the people protested this decision, he accused her of adultery and had her murdered so he didn't have to deal with the scandal. But then it's like we talked about this, the fire of Rome. All the historians talk about how he rounded up Christians because he blamed them for the fire and just put them through the most exquisite tortures, they called it. And they would be dressed in the hides of beasts and torn. They would be burned alive. They would be crucified. And he just enjoyed putting on nightly spectacles of the torture of Christians. Meanwhile, everybody's watching these Christians gladly, I mean, maybe not gladly, but willingly lay down their lives for the cause of a different kingdom. Mm-hmm. And everybody's going, which one of these two is better? And you can understand why Christianity and the kingdom of God became so much more preferable to the kingdom of Rome. And when you add to that, that it's true, and there's witnesses who claim to have seen the risen Jesus that are scattered all over. There's still witnesses that are claiming they saw his miraculous powers. And it's not, you know, all the nonsense rumors of Caesar Augustus as an infant climbing a tower. Like, no, this is, we saw this guy. And we gain nothing by claiming we saw it, because there's no power from him. There's no political power or wealth that we're inheriting by being his stooge. No, we saw this and we're willing to lay down our life for it. That's powerful testimony. And that helped the gospel explode as well.
And in a weird way, the invitation of the gospel during these Roman times, during these gross, these insidious times with these tyrants that were chasing after their own lusts and their own passions, the same invitation that we have today with the gospel, that we look at a dark world that says, hey, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want. I don't really care about what anything else is going on, where you see murder and you see abortion, you see all of these things, sexual deviancies on the rise, it seems.
Mm-hmm.
And we get to go into that dark world and say, hey, there's still two options. Right? It may not be the tyrant of Augustus, but it could be your political party that you think could be the savior of the world, or fill in the blank with whatever you want. But they're still saying, hey, no, there's the light of the world in Jesus Christ. You can look around, you can see all this darkness, you can see all this gross happenings. And that's the power of the gospel, though, to go into a world like that, go into a world like Rome at that time. And that's our hope.
That's right. And, you know, we're called to dual citizenship as Christians. We're citizens of our country. We want the best for it. But our primary citizenship, the Bible talks about in the letter to the Philippians, that we're citizens of heaven.
Yeah.
And I think there's a lot of people that can resonate with what the Roman world was walking through, because on both sides of the political spectrum, you have people who put all of their hope that maybe this candidate is going to change things. Maybe this candidate is going to rescue us. And inevitably, time after time after time, the next decade, a lower percentage of Americans feel like we're on the right track. More and more Americans feel like our country is beginning to wither and to fade into darkness. And we keep looking to the new emperor, as though this is going to be the candidate. This is going to be the one that rescues America or our kingdom. And the reality is, we can take a page out of this and learn, like, no, humanity is not to be entrusted with power. Like, we need to get back to recognizing that we have a greater citizenship and bringing the ethics of that kingdom down to invade into this world, and not put our hope in fallen men or women, because they are not going to rescue this nation. If this nation is going to be rescued, it's going to come because we choose a better kingdom. And that's where we place our citizenship first. And we want that to invade our land and take dominion and to make things far more beautiful with that ethic versus the gross ethics we see in our world today. You know, it goes back to, I think, the reason why God is presenting such striking similarities between the Julio-Claudian dynasty versus Jesus. You know, we have a king that looks to us, and he's got far more power than any of the Caesars could have ever dreamed of having. And he sets it all aside, and he comes and he serves, and he loves the poor, and he loves the slave, and he loves the downtrodden and the sick, and he lifts all of them up, and he gives of himself. And when he wears a crown, it's a crown of thorns. When he's lifted high, it's on a cross. And it's a God who looks at us, a king who looks at us and says, I'm unlike any other king you've ever met before. I'm a king that's willing to give everything for you. Come be a citizen in my kingdom, and you'll have an inheritance far greater than anything that any politician, any political system, any government in this fallen world could ever offer you. That's appealing. And so if that's you, we want to invite you to consider pledging your life to a better king and claiming citizenship and a better kingdom.
Don't forget to like, comment, and subscribe. It not only helps us with the algorithm, which we're trying to beat, but also we like to hear what you guys think. So please.
We want to thank you for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible, and we look at how those Caesars positively impacted the world for the spread of the gospel.